Ask you to open your Bibles, please, to Acts chapter 4. We're going through some verses that the early church has dealt with, some opposition from the Sanhedrin, and we're going to look at their dealing with it and their approach to it. I've got several verses to look at today. We've got several directions, and I hope you're ready for this. I hope I can communicate kind of what I want to say here. One thing we're going to have in conclusion today as we finish this up, we end up seeing what they do and how they react to the situation. Is they're going to go to prayer. The apostles are going to go to prayer after they've been rejected by the Sanhedrin. And they're going to pray with this understanding that, one, they recognize that mankind, that the nations are going to be in opposition towards God. And they're not necessarily going to pray for the conversion, but they're going to pray more for the fact that we understand this. And what they pray for then is going to be their own boldness. Because it's what they're concerned about, their fear is not that the heathen won't be converted. Their fear is that they'll be in fear of the heathen who are rejecting. They're kind of accepting the fact that there's going to be opposition. Our prayer, our concern is that we do not fail in our presentation of the truth. And again, that's not saying we don't pray for the lost, we don't pray for the heathen, we don't pray for the nations, we're not seeking the lost. It's that their concern was we realize the importance of what we have and what we need to do, and their concern again was that they might fail in their presentation. They pray for, one, their boldness, and pray that God would then be with them and manifest signs and support for their ministry. Well, anyway, we left off last week in Acts chapter 4, verses 23 through 31. I'm going to begin looking in 22. I'm going to begin reading right around verse 5, if you don't mind. Chapter 4, verse 5, I want to read into it. And what we see last week was that the disciples were brought before the Sanhedrin after they'd healed the lame man. And they are brought in because they're on the Temple Mount teaching in the name of Jesus. They are teaching that this miracle had taken place because of Jesus, because of faith in his name, and because of the power that went along with him. They're assigning the Messiahship to Jesus Christ. They're assigning God's support with Jesus Christ, and that's a problem for the Sanhedrin and the Jewish leaders because they have rejected Jesus as being a blasphemer, as being an imposter. They crucified him. That was their agenda. They got rid of him, and now the apostles are on the Temple Mount teaching in his name and teaching that God supports Jesus Christ and raised him from the dead. So they call them in the next morning, and here we go, verse 5 of chapter 4. The next day, the rulers, elders, and the teachers of the law met in Jerusalem. Annas the high priest was there, so were Caiaphas, John, and Alexander, and other men of the high priest family. As we know, those are very important men, all documented historically, except the last one, Alexander. We're not sure, we don't have any record of him, but John was the son of Caiaphas. Caiaphas was the son-in-law of Annas. They all had a place and were dealing with the Romans, dealing with the people. In fact, Caiaphas' tomb has been found. They had Peter and John brought before them and began to question them. And again, remember their question. By what power or what name did you do this? They're not denying that they did it. They're saying, what power? What was the source of your supernatural strength? They recognize this was a supernatural feat. They're wanting to assign it to Satan or some pagan god and discredit this because this doesn't belong on our Temple Mount. And here's what they say. What power, what name did you do this in? Because this is what you did wrong. You used a wrong name. You're using a wrong source of power. Kind of like they came against Jesus in Matthew chapter 12 and 13 when he healed somebody. And they said, it's by the power of Beelzebub. We know you healed him, but you're using a satanic power. You're using the wrong power. So that's what they're accusing them of too. What power? Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, again, notice being filled with the Holy Spirit, Jesus promised that they'd be given words when they were brought before people. They would be given words. And again, that same Spirit that abided in them abides in us today. He is equipping us to do what he's called us to do. Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, rulers and elders of the people, if we are being called to account today for the act of kindness shown to this cripple, we are asked how he was healed, then know this, you and all the people of Israel. Again, I want you to keep in mind, again, this I think, and you're going to have to judge my teaching as I go through. You've got to be constantly judging what I say. Is this in balance with the Word of God? I think the real emphasis here, that as we build through this, this emphasis here is what about the nation of Israel? What are you people going to do with Jesus? Indeed, we know and we trust in individual salvation. You come to God through faith in Jesus Christ. But this is not necessarily a call for individual salvation. You need to come to Christ. He's talking to them about your nation. And I'm going to show you again. We finished with Psalm 118 last week. We're going to go back there again. Your nation is hanging in the balance. You need to acknowledge who Jesus Christ is. Otherwise, you will be removed from history, just as Jesus told them. And so he addresses them. Rulers and elders of the people, if we are being called to account today for the act of kindness shown to this cripple and are asked how he was healed, then know this, you, the Sanhedrin, and all the people of Israel. Here is another testimony. It is by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. What took place is because of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. He is the man. We're going to find out as we continue to read through the book of Acts, as we already know from the Gospels, he was accredited by God. He was anointed by God. God spoke of him at his baptism saying, "This is my son," quoting from Psalm 2, which we're going to end up in today. Jesus was the Messiah you were waiting for. Peter has already gone through and identified three areas of Christology in his earlier messages. One, he was the son of David. Two, he was the servant who they were waiting for. And three, he was the prophet Moses said. He's teaching Christology. Jesus is the one that you've been waiting for. It is by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, now watch this, whom you crucified, you rejected him, but whom God raised from the dead. So your court says he's guilty. It was appealed to a higher court, and God says, wrong decision. I'm raising him from the dead. Reconsider your decision. And basically what he's telling the Sanhedrin right now, this is your chance to reconsider your decision. You crucified him. Okay, that's fine. God raised him from the dead. But here we are again telling you, your ruling was overruled. What do you want to do with this? Here's your chance. And then he quotes right here, who God raised from the dead, that this man stands before you healed. And then he quotes Psalm 118. We're going to go back to that. The stone you builders rejected has become the capstone. A huge verse. It says it was prophetic. It was known to take place. The stone the builders rejected has become the capstone. This is now the crowning stone of the building. You, the builders who are building God's kingdom, rejected the most precious stone that's going to be the capstone. Verse 12, salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to men by which we must be saved. Again, that's a great verse for individual salvation. It applies to us individually. There's no other means to going to God except through Jesus Christ. In this case, he's addressing the Sanhedrin in Israel. There's no other, if you're going to continue, there's no other deliverance. Now remember the word salvation. Remember the word deliverance. We're going to go to Psalm 118. It's about national deliverance. It's about a king coming and praising God for his national deliverance for his people. We're going to look at that, and that's what they just quoted. There's no, you, the kings of Judah in the past, nor you today or anyone in the future will not be able to find deliverance or salvation through anyone else other than the Lord. And in this case, we know his name to be Jesus, the Messiah. There's no other name under heaven. You can't turn anywhere else. In other words, you people have rejected the Lord who delivered the faithful kings of Judah, who has delivered our nation for years. You have now rejected him. God raised him from the dead. The obvious question is, what is your fate if you continue to reject the only one who can bring you salvation as a nation or individually? Now, again, this is a great, we talked about this last week. This is great because the disciples or the apostles came in on defense and were being, what power did you use? And the whole Sanhedrin's looking at them and they're like, they came in and they switched the tables. They say, well, we use the name of Jesus whom you crucified but God raised from the dead. The question is not what power did we use. The question is, what are you going to do with the only way of salvation? And it was such an amazing job of presenting the gospel, of presenting Jesus Christ. Again, we're not talking about some wimpy group of people. We're talking about the Sanhedrin of Israel, trained in all their law, trained in power. These are the ruling people, powerful, wealthy. They're going to revolt against the Romans in 66 AD because they think they can overthrow the Romans. And they're going to be destroyed. But Israel's going to resurface by 135 and do it again and bring Rome to its knees. In fact, destroy an entire Roman legion from history. So again, these are not a group of people that are just some wimpy group on the other side of the ocean somewhere. This is the Sanhedrin, and they've called the apostles in. But when Peter answers them, here's what happens. When they saw the courage of Peter and John and realize that they were unschooled, ordinary men, they were astonished. And they took note that these men had been with Jesus. These men weren't just throwing up talking points or little bumper sticker slogans. They went right at the heart of the issue. They're unschooled, they're untrained, and they put us back on our heels. It's like, this is the kind of logic we saw dealing with Jesus. But since they could see that the man who had been healed standing there with them, so again, here, and this is how they're going to end this talk today. They're going to pray for boldness, and they're going to pray for signs. Or they're going to pray for their own boldness that we do not fail, but also pray that God is there with them supporting what they say. And that's what takes place right here. They were bold and gave the message, but since they could see that the man who had been healed standing there with them, there was nothing they could say. The apostles had a message, but they also had the support of God with this layman. He's just beaming. You got to be, he's just smiling. It's like, I can walk. What do you think of this? I can walk. It's like, oh, do you think this is, I can walk. It's like, what would you do? You've never walked in your life, and you're now free. You're now, life is now open to you. He's beaming, and it's like, well, we don't know if this was good. I can walk. It's all, I mean, it's just, he's there, and they're looking at him. What are we going to do? Say, this was not a good thing? The man could care less. He can walk. So they ordered them to withdraw from the Sanhedrin, and they conferred together. They had to get rid of these men because they're out being outmaneuvered by a fisherman. And again, remember, the fisherman was trained in fishing. The Sanhedrin, these are lawyers. These are scholars. They've been trained in all the talking points and all the logic. And a fisherman walks in and just shuts them down. It's like, oh, we're going to have to ask you guys to leave. And they talk to each other, what are we going to do? And here they say it. But since they could see that the man who had been healed standing there with them, there was nothing they could say. So they ordered them to withdraw from the Sanhedrin and then conferred together. What are we going to do with these men? They asked. Everyone living in Jerusalem knows they have done an outstanding miracle, and we cannot deny it. But to stop this thing from spreading any further among the people, we must warn these men to speak no longer to anyone in this name. So they called them again and commanded them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. Very interesting. But Peter and John replied, okay, you are the judges, you are the elders, you are the leaders, the attorneys, you are the lawyers, you are the scholars, and you know all this information, and you've just given us a command. But this command is in contradiction to what God wants. Now, what would your decision be? If man tells you to do one thing and God demands that you do another, what is the right decision? And so Peter simply says, well, you judge for yourselves whether it is right in God's sight to obey you rather than God. For we cannot help speaking about what we have seen and heard. It's like, I appreciate your concern, but you've asked us to do something that is both illogical and impossible in right standing, even in your own court of law. We can't disobey God to obey you, and you wouldn't do it either. So, well, this is, I mean, indicating the war's on. The battle is now underway. After further threats, and of course, notice this, not logic, not teaching, not instruction, not points of doctrine, because they don't have any. The only thing they've got is what? Threats. With further threats, they let them go. They could not decide how to punish them because all the people were praising God. They've got public support, which is very concerning for a political group to not have public support. With all praising God for what had happened, for the man who was miraculously healed was more than 40 years old, which indicates it wasn't some fluky thing that maybe some guy was faking. Everyone knew him for some 40 years or more, and he'd been by that gate begging. This was his lot in life. When we go to Israel, we've gone, you know, these different times. We walk down the same, walk in the Joppa gate, walk past the same shops, and year after year, the same shopkeepers are there saying the same thing. I mean, they're just kind of part of the foundation of the city, these individuals, at least during their lifetime. And so the same thing with this guy. This guy was at this gate every day. You just walk by, you recognize his voice. It's just part of the culture. And now all of a sudden, this guy is healed. So it was like this was a huge miracle. Okay, now, in verse 23, it says, on their release, Peter and John were taken back to their own people and reported all that the chief priests and elders had said to them. When they heard this, they raised their voices together in prayer to God, and they began to pray. We're going to talk about this in just a moment. But I want to go back and look at this verse. The stone you builders have rejected has become the capstone. We're going to go back to Psalm 118 in just a moment, but on our way back there, I want to stop by and look at Matthew 21. Three verses in Matthew. Matthew 21. Matthew 21, verse 9 through 10, please. We're going to see that this verse, this chapter, Psalm 118, has been referred to three times by Jesus in his final weeks. As things were coming down and they are coming against him, he was telling them, you must stay with me. You cannot reject me and expect national deliverance. So here we go. The first one is Palm Sunday, Matthew 21, verses 9 through 10. I won't give you a whole bunch of background because you should be familiar with it. Psalm 21, verses 9 through 10. And you know he's coming in on the donkey. I'm in verse 8. A very large crowd spread their cloaks on the road while others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. The crowds that went ahead of him and those that followed shouted. Now again, I've got several things we're going to be doing here. But Psalm 118, as we're going to go back and read through it quickly, is about it appears to be a king, possibly a Levite, but he's calling the people to rejoice with him because God has brought deliverance. It appears to be some military deliverance. It could be a king talking about some military deliverance from some national opposition. It could be a Levite recounting the deliverance from Egypt in a poetic form, saying we must celebrate because God delivered us from Egypt, or a Levite coming back from the exile of Babylon saying God has delivered us from Babylon. Those are really your choices. A king of Judah celebrating a deliverance from the Moabites or the Edomites or the Philistines or something, or a Levite remembering the deliverance from Egypt, or a Levite coming back out of Babylon recognizing the deliverance from the Babylonian captivity as they begin to restore their nation. This is in that psalm. But anyway, the people, as Jesus is coming in on Palm Sunday, are quoting from Psalm 118 saying, Hosanna to the Son of David, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is he who comes in the name. That means we're waiting, we're excited, we're blessed, and we're blessing them. We're giving them good praise, good honor, because he's coming in the name of the Lord. This is an idea of someone coming in the name of the Lord to bring them deliverance. And they're looking at Jesus saying, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We're giving you praise and recognition because you are the one we're waiting for, the Messiah coming in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest, or salvation. God is bringing deliverance in the highest. When Jesus entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred and asked, who is this? Why are the people saying this, quoting the Psalm 118? So that's the first reference. Matthew 21, verse 42. Beginning in verse 41. Jesus tells a parable about the tenants who have a field and they won't pay the owner his share, and they kill the servants that come to collect the money. Finally, they kill the son who comes to collect the money. That's the parable. And then Jesus says, you know, well, what will happen? What will happen to these tenants that aren't paying their rent to the owner? And the tenants would be Israel, and God is the owner, and they kill the prophets, they kill the son. And verse 41, the Jews say, as you know, he, the owner of the vineyard, will bring those wretches to a wretched end, they replied, and he will rent the vineyard to other tenants who will give him the share of the crop at harvest time. Again, an amazing statement. They say God is going to judge our nation and take it from us and give it to a people who will produce the fruit that he wants. And Jesus says, have you never read in the scriptures? Now, quoting Psalm 118, the stone the builders rejected has become the capstone. The Lord has done this, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Therefore, I tell you that the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people who will produce its fruit. He who falls on this stone that God has chosen will be broken to pieces, but he on whom it falls will be crushed. In other words, this stone is important. Isaiah wrote, and he's quoting from Isaiah there. We won't go there and discuss that. But again, Jesus identified there's a stone that you're going to reject, just like these tenants rejected the son. That's another reference. And then we go to Matthew 23, please. Matthew 23, verse 37. Matthew 23, verse 37. And beginning in verse 36 again, Jesus says, I tell you the truth, all this will come upon this generation. This disaster will come upon you people. Then he says in verse 37, he begins to, in a sense, cry or lament Jerusalem. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who killed the prophets and stoned those sent to you, how often I have longed to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings. But you were not willing. I tried to bring you. I tried to protect you. I tried to lead you into this, but you were not willing. You continued to refuse my will. Look, your house is left to you desolate. Your house, your temple, your nation is left desolate. Jesus is going to walk out and not come back. Look, your house is left to you desolate. For I tell you, you will not see me again. You'll not see me, the Lord, again until you say, and he quotes Psalm 118, you are not going to see me again until you change your attitude, you change your mind, we say it, repent, until you repent and start saying the correct thing about me. Instead of saying I'm a heretic, I'm a blasphemer, you're going to crucify me, continue to reject the apostles' message, you will not see me again until you do what Psalm 118 says, and that is when you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Until you say about me, you are the one coming in the name of the Lord, and we recognize you, we bless you, we ascribe to you good things, and we benefit from being with you. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. He says, your house is going to be left to you desolate. We're just going to now wait on history. We go back to Psalm 118, please. Psalm 118, with that, again, realize Jesus referred to it three times. The apostles have just quoted a verse to the Sanhedrin in Psalm chapter, or Acts chapter 4, and Psalm 118, there's two things are going to happen here. As we read through this, you're going to hear the voice of a king, if it be Hezekiah or Josiah or Jehoshaphat, some king rejoicing about the deliverance they've received from the Lord and calling the people, join with me as we go to the temple to worship our God. And then we get into this right here, kind of like a warning towards the end of anyone in the future who's going to expect a national deliverance like we've experienced is going to have to call on the Lord. You're going to have to go to Jesus Christ. You're going to have to go to the Lord. That's kind of how it ends. But it's saying right here, it's going to build into what we're going to talk about today. Again, I'm sorry if we're still reviewing. But what's going to take place is the nations have a tendency in their nature to rebel against the Lord, to rebel against God, to reject Jesus Christ, to ascribe them a place in the trash heap of history that's like, never mind, and go about it. And David's going to warn them. And this king, too, is going to say, don't go there. We received deliverance because of the Lord. This is the only way. Continue to follow him. So here we go, Psalm 118. See if you can feel the momentum in here. I don't know if I can read it in such a way that's going to create that. But this is a king or possibly a Levite, giving God credit for their national deliverance. Psalm 118, verse 1. Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his love endures forever. Let Israel say, his love endures forever. Let the house of Aaron say, his love endures forever. Let those who fear the Lord say, his love endures forever. Let's all get on the same page. God's love is enduring forever for us. In my anguish, now he recounts the historical situation. In my anguish, I cried to the Lord. Now you can make this a personal psalm. You know, in your anguish, you cry to the Lord. But in context, this is a king saying, I was looking at us watching CNN and we're being surrounded. In my anguish, what are we going to do? So in his national political situation, in my anguish, I cried to the Lord. And he answered by setting me free from what I was afraid of. The Lord is with me. I will not be afraid. What can man do to me? I've seen it. He says, I was surrounded. I didn't know what to do. I cried to the Lord. He brought me deliverance. He says, now I'm completely confident. What can man do to me when God is with me? The Lord is with me. He is my helper. I will look in triumph on my enemies. Again, those would be national enemies in the context. Verse 8, it is better to take refuge in the Lord than trust in man. I'm in chapter 118. Psalms, verse 9, it is better to take refuge in the Lord than trust in princes. So in other words, if you've got one of two choices, you're going to trust in Egypt to come help you, it's better to do what the Lord wants than trust Egypt. If you're going to try to count on princes or some kind of military aid coming from someone else, like, you know, princes from Syria or Lebanon, it's better to trust in God than to wait for the princes to come to your aid. Verse 10, now he talks again about what was going on historically. All the nations surrounded me, but in the name of the Lord, I cut them down. Not because I went to Egypt, not because I counted on princes, but because I went out in the name of the Lord and I cut them down. They surrounded me on every side, but in the name of the Lord, I cut them off. They swarmed around me like bees, but they died out as quickly as burning thorns. In the name of the Lord, I cut them off. I was pushed back and about to fall, but the Lord helped me. The Lord is my strength and my song and has become my salvation. Again, notice how the word salvation is being used there. It's not in the sense of eternal salvation, faith in Jesus Christ, but it's in a sense of deliverance. Again, the ultimate deliverance is salvation in Jesus Christ for all eternity, but this king is talking about salvation. There's no salvation, please stay with me, there's no salvation, be it temporal or eternal, than in the name of the Lord. Do you understand what I'm saying? A lot of times, because we spiritualize it so quickly, when we hear the word salvation, we run to eternal salvation. But the writer of this psalm is talking about a military salvation, a deliverance. Now, it applies to our eternal salvation also. But there, he says, the Lord is my strength and my song, and he has become my salvation. Shouts of joy and victory resound in the tents of the righteous, because we're the ones having a party tonight, the righteous ones. The Lord's right hand has done mighty things. The Lord's right hand is lifted high. The Lord's right hand has done mighty things, meaning he's striking the enemies. I will not die but live and will proclaim what the Lord has done. In other words, now instead of dying in battle, I've come back and I've got a chance to testify what God has done. I will continue. The Lord has chastened me severely in this situation, but he has not given me over to death. I learned some things. I'm going to praise God, not make the same mistakes again, and I'm now going to tell you about them. Open for me the gates of righteousness. Now he's heading towards the temple with the people. I will enter and give thanks to the Lord. This is the gate of the Lord through which the righteous may enter. I will give you thanks for you answered me. You have become my salvation. Okay? Sounds what's going on. You understand what's going on. Verse 22, now watch. Here's those quotes we've been talking about. The stone the builders rejected has become the capstone. Now, if you go back to days like Isaiah's day or Jeremiah's day, prophets like Isaiah going to King Ahaz says, trust God. If you do not stand firm in your faith, in chapter 7 of Isaiah, you will not stand at all. And Ahaz rejected that. Jeremiah's day, kings like Zedekiah would listen to their counselors instead of the prophets. They'd reject the Lord and listen to their counselors. And here it says, the stone the builders rejected has become the capstone. This was true in Isaiah's day. It was true in Jeremiah's day. It was true in many of the prophets' day. They would say, here is the stone, trust the Lord. And the counselors would say, I don't know. It doesn't seem wise. We'd better go to Egypt for help. And they'd reject the Lord. And now this is the stone the builders rejected. In context, this king could actually be saying, I went to my counselors for help, and they says, we shouldn't trust the Lord. We got to take matters into our own hands. And they reject the Lord. And he says, now in his case, the stone the builders rejected has become the capstone. So in other words, this statement now is not a prophetic statement about some day in the future, but a statement of summary about this is the way the world works. What about the Lord? They reject the Lord and come up with their own plan. But in the end, the Lord that they reject is always going to end up being the answer. If it's 700 BC, if it's 30 AD in front of the Sanhedrin, if it's someday in the future, if it's your life, the stone the builders want to reject is always going to be the capstone. We're going to look at Psalm 2. The nations are always coming against the Lord, and he's always going to be the capstone. He's always going to be the answer. So this is not so much prophetic as it is a principle. The stone the builders rejected has become the capstone. The Lord has done this, and it is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. Verse 25, here's what the Palm Sunday, here's what they're quoting. O Lord, save us. Save us is translated in your New Testament, Hosanna. O Lord, save us. And that's what they were, on Palm Sunday, they are crying out to the Lord, this psalm. You've been rejected. Historically, we've always been delivered because we trust in the Lord. We're trusting in you today. Of course, their understanding was totally national deliverance from Rome, and Jesus was talking about a bigger salvation, but nonetheless. O Lord, save us. O Lord, grant us success. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. From the house of the Lord, we bless you. Or from the temple, we bless you. Come on in. The Lord is God, and he has made his light shine upon us. with bows in hand, or bows in hands, or palm branches, join in the festival, festal procession up to the house or the horns of the altar. And that's what they were trying to emulate on Palm Sunday. Waving branches, come on in, you're going to bring deliverance. You are my God, and I will give you thanks. You are my God, and I will exalt you. Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. His love endures forever. That is, again, that's important. That's the context. That's what we're looking at. Let's go back to Acts chapter 4, please. Acts chapter 4, and I certainly appreciate your patience. Acts chapter 4. The Sanhedrin have just heard that verse quoted to them. The stone the builders rejected has become the capstone. This is typical history. You reject the Lord, he's going to be the capstone every time. Don't make the same mistake people have made through history. King Ahaz made that mistake. Manasseh made that mistake. Zedekiah made that mistake. And now you're doing the same thing. You're rejecting the stone that God is going to make the capstone. And really, the elders, the Sanhedrin, don't know what to do, except we don't really like that. And so they threaten them. They don't say, no, let's go back and re-examine the scriptures. I think you're erring in your interpretation. I don't think you've got your facts right. Logically, it doesn't make sense. It's like, that makes complete sense, but we don't like the conclusion. So stop it and just begin to, we'll kill you. It's like, well, that's good logic. That's going to convince a lot of people, but that's all they've got. Okay. Verse 23 of Acts chapter 4. Now here we go. On their release, Peter and John went back to their own people and reported all that the chief priests and elders had said to them. So kind of what we just said. They said this, we said this. They said this, we said this. And here's their conclusion. And they began to realize, man, this is exactly in line with the scriptures. This is exactly in line with prophecy. This is exactly the way human nature is. When they heard this, they raised their voices together in prayer to God. They realized what was going on. They realized where they were at and the seriousness of their position. They heard the story, and they, again, it's amazing they went to Scripture. I mean, it's amazing how their understanding, they can just put this all together. And they're going to quote, again, let's read on here, they're going to quote Psalm 2. We're going to go read that. I'm apologizing, but I've got to show you that. They raised their voice together in prayer to God, and notice what they said. Sovereign Lord, they says, you made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them. In other words, they're looking at two powers here. They're looking at the Sanhedrin, which is very intimidating. In fact, I would shake in front of the Ottoman city council. Okay, you understand what I'm saying? It's like, you know, the Ottoman city council is probably very intimidating, but Des Moines is even bigger. The Iowa Senate is bigger. The United States Congress, and this is the Sanhedrin. You understand? So they're realizing, there's a great power that's just threatened us. The Sanhedrin has threatened us. But there's clearly a power over them. It's the Sovereign Lord. Sovereign Lord, they says, you made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them. And that's right out of, I could give you verses. I've got them written down here. Exodus 20, Nehemiah 9, Psalm 146, Isaiah 42. All those verses and other places in the Bible, the writer, when he begins to talk about God, goes back to Genesis 1:1 and says, okay, before we go any further with this discussion, we're going to begin with the premise. God is the ultimate power. He created the universe. He created us. God is sitting enthroned above all. And now understand, when you understand that position, when you get to that clearness right there, that he created everything, that he is the ultimate power, he is the final judge, it helps you put everything else in perspective. Understand or try to realize how unbalanced a culture would be or a life of an individual would be if they lost that perspective, if they did not recognize that there was a God that was sovereign over all. He created all things, and no power among men or group of men could rise higher than him. Imagine a culture like that. Well, you're living in a culture right now. You're living in a culture right now that doesn't want to recognize, they teach he's not there, and it's just, it's unstable. It's like trying to find some kind of footing, and there's nothing to grab a hold of. And the apostles right here, like they did in the Old Testament, again, do not think church here. Do not think Western evangelical church here. Think Jews on the Temple Mount who have just made a decision to believe in Jesus Christ as the Messiah. These guys are thinking like Jews. They're thinking Old Testament. They just got done on the Temple Mount. These are not evangelical Christians sitting in a church in America in 2000, whatever. You understand what I'm saying? So they go back, they say, okay, here's our situation. We've just been threatened by the Sanhedrin. They go to God in prayer, and they say right here, Sovereign Lord, they says, you made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them. They recognize the fact, okay, starting here, we're all on the same page. You are in control. Nothing is out of control. You spoke by the Holy Spirit through the mouth of your servant, our father David. And then they say, what's that all about? Basically, they're going to say, what they're saying is what I try to say every week, we have the Word of God. We have the written revelation. They say this, we know you are God, the Creator. You have said in your written word this statement. And now they're going to quote Psalm chapter 2. And the statement they say, in this universe that God created, that God is in control of, God says, in this world, why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth take their stand and the rulers gather together against the Lord and against his anointed one. Well, they say, okay, you are sovereign Lord. You created everything. And in your word, you say, the nation is going to reject me. The nations are going to come against my anointed one. The nations will have nothing to do with Jesus Christ. So they're establishing themselves a little framework, a little groundwork. You are sovereign and you created everything. You are the ultimate power. In your created world, there are those who reject you flat out. They oppose you. And this is where we're at. And again, this is important for us. This is where we live. We live in a world that God has created. He is the ultimate power. But within this world, there are those who will always come against God, which means if you're supporting God, they're always going to come against you. Again, the issue is not, well, we should pray for them, we should convert them. That's another topic. The topic here for these guys today, and that I'm trying to point out to you, is there is always going to be opposition. The nations, their tendency will always be, when they hear the truth, flat out reject it. Why do the nations rage? Why do the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth take their stand, and the rulers gather together against the Lord and against his anointed one. We'll look at that in a little more detail. In verse 27, it says right here, indeed, Herod and Pontius Pilate met together with the Gentiles and the people of Israel in this city to conspire against your holy servant Jesus. What they say Psalm chapter 2 has happened in our lives. We've seen it. Which says, why do the nations come against God? And they say right here, well, two people. They go individuals, and then they go nations. Herod of the Gentiles, or Herod of the Jewish people, he was the king of the Jews, Herod of the Jews, Pilate of the Gentiles. The individuals came together to come against you. Exactly what you say, why do the nations rage? That's what we saw here. We saw the nations raging against Jesus Christ. Now, ultimately, I'm going to take you down a road here yet, another track. Ultimately, this is going to be fulfilled in a sense what we'd say is Armageddon in the final days where the world is going to come against Jesus Christ. But it's that way throughout history, and it was that way in 30 AD. The nations came against us. Herod, Pontius Pilate came together with the Gentiles and the people of Israel. These are the nations. All the nations, including Israel, came against the Lord. Why do the nations rage? Because that's what they're destined to do. Conspire against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed. And again, Psalm 20, we're going to go read Psalm 2. In Psalm 2, it talks about he anointed his most holy, put him on Zion, and says, this is my son. That is exactly what happens at the baptism. Jesus baptized by John, the Holy Spirit comes down on him, and God the Father says from heaven, quoting Psalm 2, this is my son. So this man, Jesus, was identified as the Messiah. When we go back and look at Psalm 2, is as early as 100 BC, or 130, 150 years before this story that we're telling today, the Jews were writing about Psalm 2 as being the Messiah. That it was about God anointing his Messiah. They didn't know his name. Well, Jesus comes, and the scriptures are all pointing that this is the one. And they say, indeed, Herod and Pontius Pilate. And realize, when they hung that sign on the cross, it says, Jesus, the King of the Jews, they wrote in three languages, Greek, Latin, and Hebrew. The Greek was the power or the language of the world culture. Rome, or Latin, was the language of the world government, the world power. And Hebrew, of course, was the revealed religion. So when they wrote that on there, it was in mockery. But all the world power, the world government and the revealed religion was all, in a sense, right there in their three languages, mocking Jesus Christ. Says, this is the king. They weren't being serious. They're saying he claims to be the king of the Jews. Put it up there. And they all, the Gentiles, the Jews, the world power, the world culture, the world religion, or revealed religion, came against him. And so right here, indeed, Herod and Pontius Pilate met together with the Gentiles and the people of Israel in this city to conspire against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed. Notice what they call him, holy servant. Again, that's that message. The servant of Isaiah is going to come. Isaiah's prophesied servant was Jesus Christ, whom you anointed. That would be at his baptism. They did what your power and will had decided beforehand should happen. So in other words, what takes place right here, you've got these two forces right here. You've got God that is the ultimate source, the ultimate power, but within his will is this rebellion coming against his plan, and you're not going to get away from it. It's always going to be there. He says, what we saw is exactly what you knew was going to take place. Now we've got a function in this. This is the message for us today. He is the ultimate power. We're functioning in a place that isn't against God. The nations are against God. What do we pray for? That God's no longer sovereign? Well, that's not going to change. That all the nations repent and become Christian? Okay, go ahead, but the Bible says they're always going to be in rebellion. What we pray for is what they pray for, and that is going to be in this situation with this understanding that we remain bold enough, that we remain faithful, that we continue to proclaim and live the truth. Here we go. They did what your power and will had decided beforehand should happen. In other words, those things aren't going to change. What is the changeable factor? What is the variable? It's not God's sovereignty. It's not the nation's rebellion. What is the variable that we need to hang on to? It's going to be our faithfulness. Here it is. Now, Lord, consider their threats. We have met the enemy. We've stared them in the face. We've gave them the word, your word, and they have threatened us. And now, Lord, please change their hearts that they would all accept Christ and come to the Lord. Okay, I'm not saying that's a bad prayer. I'm just saying that's not what they prayed. We've seen the enemy. We've stared them down. And here it is. Now, Lord, consider their threats and enable your servants to do what? Speak your word with great boldness and stretch out your hand to heal and perform miraculous signs and wonders through the name of your holy servant, Jesus. The variable they're praying about is not God's sovereignty. It's unchanging. It's not the variable of the nations. That's unchanging. They are in rebellion. The variable is, please help us stay bold that we can clearly present the truth and that your hand can come and support what we say, confirm the truth that we're presenting. That's exactly what Paul asked at the end of the book of Romans. He says, pray that I may fearlessly continue to present this truth wherever I go. Timothy writes the same way. Whatever I do, give me, if you want to do something, pray that I will stay bold and clear in my presentation. Now, that's not saying you shouldn't pray about other things, but that's what they're focused on. They're concerned about, are the nations going to change? No. Is God going to change? No. What I'm concerned about, I may fail. I may become intimidated by these pagans. I pray that I am not intimidated, that I would continue to be bold. And now, Lord, consider their threats and enable your servant to speak your word with great boldness. Stretch out your hand to heal and perform miraculous signs and wonders through the name of your servant Jesus. Verse 31. After they prayed, the place where they were meeting was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and spoke the word of God boldly. Three things, God responds. The place is shaken. We'll talk about that in just a moment. They were filled with the Holy Spirit, which, wait a minute, they've already been filled with the Holy Spirit, which opens up a little bit of the category of the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And the result was they began to perform. And here one, well, let's go with the Holy Spirit first. Again, the Holy Spirit came on them on the day of Pentecost. He's come into the church. But what we see throughout Scripture, and we've talked about it before, is you have the dwelling of the Spirit of God in your life. Once you're saved, the Spirit of God is not going to leave you. He abides with you forever. The idea here is the phrase right here, a simple way of looking at this would be, they were filled with the Holy Spirit. It doesn't say they received the Holy Spirit. It says they were filled. They've received the Holy Spirit, but now they're filled. And that's the concept. Jesus talked, I told you this before, but Jesus talked to the woman at the well and says, the well can become a well of living water for you. He later talked in John chapter 7 about that spirit that is in you when he ascends and he would send the spirit, John says, that spirit would become a river flowing through us. So the well is where you receive it for yourself, your salvation, but that well bubbles over and becomes a river flowing. You can have a well but not be filled, but once that well fills up and begins to flow out like rivers, now you're into what we'd say ministry or spirit-inspired ministry. You understand what I'm saying? Is this right here, is they did not receive the Holy Spirit. They've already received the Holy Spirit, but they were filled. And this is something you're going to see repeated throughout the Old or the New Testament, is people continue who have already received or have already been filled at different times are again filled. It didn't mean they lost it. It just means that the Spirit now begins to move through them. And when that happens, when the Spirit begins to move or flow through you, typically what you see is something happens. Something, you know, someone is healed, someone is saved, someone hears a message, some message is spoken. In this case, you can see right here, they were filled with the Holy Spirit, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and look right here, and what? And spoke. Being filled is usually followed with a verb that happens. And spoke the word of God boldly. The place was shaken, the Spirit filled them, they already have it, but filled them, they go out and began to continue the ministry inspired by the Spirit of God. Now, the ideal of being shaken here, I think it's more, again, you got to decide. Yeah, always, as I said before, always, you're always judging my teaching. That's part of your job. That's part of your role as a priest of God, as your own priest of your soul, is what are you doing with what I'm saying? But there it is, shaken. One, it's a sign for them. The place begins to shake. Now, again, you've got the question, was it a local earthquake and everybody felt it? Okay, we don't know for sure. Or was it just that one building? Everybody else going about their day, and all of a sudden a building begins to shake. Just that one place where they were, possibly the upper room. We don't know for sure, but nonetheless, it began to shake. The key being, there was a shaking taking place. Now, with that being said, a lot can be built into that word shaking. Is one, is Judaism, as we know, has rejected Jesus, and Judaism today in our story has rejected the apostles' ministry. And as we know historically, as Jesus prophesied, Judaism is going to be set aside, or Israel is going to be set aside. And that house is going to be shaken, and something else is going to begin. And that may be a sign right here. I'm shaking out, or shaking out the chaff, shaking out the worthless, and building something foundational. I'm going to go to Hebrews, please, Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12. And read towards the end of the book of Hebrews, a verse there. And again, remember, Hebrews was written probably around 64, you know, so we're talking, you know, within 20 years or, you know, 35 years. This idea right here, Hebrews chapter 12, looking in, I'm beginning in verse 25, Hebrews 12, verse 25. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 25. See to it, the writer of Hebrews writes, see to it that you do not refuse him who speaks. He's talking about him who speaks from heaven. If they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, now he's talking about Mount Sinai, when God spoke on earth from Mount Sinai to him, how much less will we if we turn away from him who warns us from heaven? God came down to Mount Sinai and gave them the law and says, if you violate this law, I'll kill you. Okay, well, it sounds like Ahmed, the terrorist. I know, too many YouTube videos. And now it says, now Jesus Christ has spoken from heaven, and you're getting ready to refuse him. If you got struck down because you refused the message from Mount Sinai when God came to the mountain, what's going to happen when you reject Jesus? And the result is going to be more serious. At that time, his voice shook the earth on Mount Sinai. But now he has promised, once more, I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens. Now, this is a day yet in the future, but there's a shaking. The words once more indicate the removing of what can be shaken, that is, the created things, so that what cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, let us be thankful and so worship God acceptably with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. So when they pray, Lord, give us boldness, and this shaking takes place, it can simply be a sign that God is there, that he's not. Last time he sent fire, now he's shaking the place, or it can be a sign, indeed, I'm with you, and I'm going to do some shaking. Some of it's going to fall away, but what is eternal, and I'm shaking you guys, what is eternal is going to endure. And those people are the ones who are going to end up walking away from Judaism and starting what we know as the church age, something that is, again, in God's eternal plan. I want to read Psalm chapter 2, and then we have to quit. I've got some other things I wanted to say about Psalm chapter 2, especially tying into Armageddon. But I think, again, that would be a poor job of communication skills of dragging you through that. But I do want to read Psalm 2 to finish this up, and this is what the disciples quoted Psalm 118 to the Sanhedrin, and now when they go to prayer, they quote to God Psalm 2 to defend the fact that we know the nations are in rebellion. And after I read this, I'm going to want to move into a future day where this is going to ultimately be played out. It's played out throughout history. It's being played out in our life right now, this principle, the nations are in rebellion. But ultimately, it's going to come down to what we'd call Armageddon. I want to talk about some things there, but that would be just very, very rude. So, because of time. Psalm chapter 2, I'm going to read it, I'm going to pray, and I'm going to walk out of here. Psalm chapter 2, verse 1. Why do the nations conspire and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth take their stand and the rulers gather together against the Lord, which is the word Yahweh, and against his anointed one. Anointed one is the Hebrew word for, it's translated Christos or Christ in Greek. Christos in Greek, Christ in English. It's the word Messiah. So the rulers conspire together and they come against Yahweh, we could say God the Father if you would, and his anointed one, God the Son. And they say, quote, the nations in David, and again, David is writing this most likely. Let us break, well, we know because that's what the psalmist or the writer, Peter says that, this is what David wrote. Let us break their chains, they say, and throw off their fetters. The nations say, we have a problem. We are chained, we are strapped, we have fetters on from God and his Messiah. Let's get together and break those chains and finally be set free of this God. That's what the nations are saying in David's day, 3,000 years ago. David says, listen, I've met with some of the leaders in the Middle East here, and you've got a negative attitude towards the Lord and his Messiah. But God's response in verse 4, the one enthroned in heaven laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. Then he rebukes them in his anger and terrifies them in his wrath, saying, I've installed my king on Zion, my holy hill. How, he goes, what are they rebelling? Did I hear, are they rebelling against me? Are those little plastic people down there rebelling against me? Is that right? They think they can, man, that makes me mad. Don't you know I've already established a king? Jesus Christ is the rightful heir of the earth. And he becomes angry. He laughs at them, scoffs, and what do they think they're doing? And that's starting to make me mad. And flares up in anger. And says, I've installed my king on Zion, my holy hill. Now right there, that word Zion is a springboard into the rest of my message here. We got to stop though. Because, again, Zion, I think, is on earth. And I can show you verses about the people on spiritual life. He's installed his king in heaven. I mean, that's where God lives. That's his throne. He's never been threatened in heaven. The closest was, if you want to go with Lucifer. Where is the threat? It's when he installs his Messiah, his king, the king of the earth, as Zechariah says, in Zion. And I can take you right through Joel and show you it's Jerusalem, it's Zion, it's on the earth. I mean, I can just build a tight case for that. But nonetheless, don't spiritualize this. You can judge my teaching. I'm going to come right back at you. I have installed my king on Zion, my holy hill. Mount Moriah, on Zion, my Messiah is ruling and reigning. I will proclaim the decree of the Lord. This is probably David now. That's what we've heard the nation speak. We've heard God making a statement. I've already got a king. Don't mess with him. Now David steps back. Okay, that's the situation. Same thing as in Acts. Here's God. He's sovereign. Here's the nations. They're in rebellion. Now David steps up. Okay, with that understanding, I will proclaim the decree of the Lord. He said to me, you are my son. Today I have become your father. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your inheritance, and the ends of the earth your possessions. Now, it's going to be really hard to spiritualize that because you're talking about the earth and the nations. You will rule them with an iron scepter, and there's repeated several times in Scripture that refers to Jesus, and you will dash them to pieces like pottery. That's how he's going to reign, with an iron fist, absolute rule in righteousness and holiness. Therefore, you kings, be wise. Again, David speaking to his fellow comrades, rulers of nations sitting around some table somewhere at some kind of a press conference or UN meeting. He says, you kings, be wise. Be warned, you rulers of the earth. Just let me tell you ahead of time. Consider this your warning. Serve the Lord with fear. During your time in office, serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kind of a funny combination. Rejoice before the Lord as you tremble before him. It's kind of a funny combination, isn't it? It's like, yeah, that's you as a king. You are the absolute rulers of the earth. Rejoice with trembling. And then he says, kiss the Son. That means pay homage to him. Kneel. Kissing could be a form of, you know, some kind of homage or worship. We'd say kneeling or, you know, agree with him. Kiss the Son. Lest he be angry. Because if you don't worship him, if you don't kneel before him, if you don't pay homage to him, he's going to get ticked off. So just be warned. Rejoice with trembling. When the Son comes in and takes his place at the table, go up there and pay him homage, you know, bow down to him, recognize him as Lord, otherwise he's going to tick him off. And you kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and you be destroyed in your way. For his wrath can flare up in a moment. I've dealt with the Lord before, he says. When he walks into the room, you pay homage to him. Because if you don't recognize his Savior, you don't recognize his Messiah, his anger can flare up in a moment, and you're going to just get fried. So rejoice with trembling, and when Jesus walks in, make sure you bow your knee and recognize him. Otherwise, you'll tick him off, and then you just smoke. It's not your typical message of God's love, but nonetheless, that's what I'm saying. For his wrath can flare up in a moment, and then he says, blessed, this is huge, blessed are all who take refuge in him. That's Psalm 118. Go to the Lord. Go to the Lord. Go to the Lord. And that is where your salvation, that's, you are blessed if you go to him and pay homage and say, I need your help. The overflowing grace, the overflowing blessing, you are blessed. It's when you stand in the background and say, well, I don't know, I haven't decided. His anger can flare. He'll just smoke you. Your best bet, pay homage to him and go to him for help. And his beyond understanding grace will be poured out to you. This is what I've done. He said, I'm just warning you kings. This is how you need. And this is ultimately, again, this is being played out in David's day, played out in 30 AD. It's being played out throughout history. It's being played out in our day. And ultimately, it's going to be played out at the final battle of Armageddon, where the kings are going to take their stand finally, and the Lord is going to take his rightful place on Mount Zion. Well, I'm going to pray, and thank you for being here. Father, we come to you today in the name of Jesus. We do thank you so much for what you've done for us. We thank you for Jesus Christ. We thank you for revealing your truth to us. We do ask that we take all this truth and all this information and the things I've shared today and balance them out with your spirit and with your intended message that you have in throughout Scripture. Again, we ask that we may be a people that honor you, that recognize you, and live a godly life before you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.